to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We're going to do the scripture reading a little bit differently this morning. I'll have to explain this to you. This is a song that was used in the worship of God's people. And in verses 2 through 4, different groups of people are called upon to proclaim His steadfast love endures forever. So we're gonna sort of enact this in our scripture reading this morning. So what I would like is this side, you guys are all going to be Israel, okay? The first three rows on this side, there's a subset of Israel that's the house of Aaron. That's the priestly class. So the first three rows, you're going to be the house of Aaron. And then everybody in the room are those who fear the Lord, because there would be in the temple gathered God-fearing Gentiles. And so when it came to let those who fear the Lord, that would be everybody. So when it comes to your part, you say your part. And then at the very end, the very last verse, we're going to say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good," for, and then we'll all say together at the end, "His steadfast love endures forever." So everybody got your part? Making you think. And all right. This is the word of God. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say,
His steadfast love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have so much reason to give thanks, and we have so much reason to be confident. Even when circumstances are overwhelming, even when we are hard-pressed and feel surrounded, even when we feel sure that there is no way of escape, we always have reason to be confident and we always have reason to give thanks. And it's because of you and what you have done for us. Teach us this truth in these next several minutes as we look at this passage together. We pray that you would write it upon our hearts, that you would put it on our lips, that we would be able to pray it and sing it and recite it and know that in Christ, we have the confidence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a very wonderful psalm, Psalm 118. It's very joyful. It's very triumphant. It's a song of victory. It's a song that was sung in corporate worship. It actually, interestingly enough, in the life of Israel, this comes at the end of a collection of psalms that starts in Psalm 113 to 118 that are called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And the reason why they're called that is because these were sung during Passover. And so this song was sung at the end of Passover celebration, or as the last song in the song cycle regarding Passover. So we'll talk more about the significance of that later, but it's very important. This was also Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Luther said, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power of the earth." So I picture Martin Luther. You know, he was put on trial in 1521 in a town called Worms in Germany. And I've been there, had the privilege of going there 11 years ago or so. And I stood in the Luther Platz. And there's the largest monument to the Reformation anywhere in continental Europe. And it's a statue of Luther on top of a pillar. And then there's other leading figures of the Reformation. And right underneath Luther, it says in German, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And there's an engraving there of Luther on trial. You may have heard those words before. Luther was put on trial in Worms by the most powerful man on the face of the earth, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Put him on trial. Now, Luther's Lord, Luther's protector, had guaranteed him safe passage in and out of the city. But where Luther lived was quite a ways away from where Worms was. He had to really travel a far way to get there. And he was put on trial. He was told to recant. He was told that everything he wrote about the gospel and about salvation, about justification by faith, he needed to recant it. He'd been actively involved in proclaiming the gospel for about 4 or 5 years now at this point. And so he was put on trial and he was told, "You must recant." And what he said was, "I need some time to think about it." That's actually what he said, because he knew the position he was in. And he was a realist. He knew he was facing the most powerful man in the world. And he was being called upon to recant. So he took a night to think about it. And that night he wrestled in prayer. And I think Psalm 118 must have been there before him. He went out the next day and stood before the Holy Roman Emperor, and he said, "I cannot recant." He said, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God, and to violate conscience is neither safe nor right. Therefore, I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." And the last part was not a "so help me God." It was a "so help me God." Because he knew the danger he was in. And when he left Worms, he was under an edict of condemnation signed by the Holy Roman Emperor. His life was forfeit. He wrote about halfway home between Worms and Wittenberg, and he was kidnapped by his allies, and he was put up in hiding. He grew his hair out, grew his beard out, and he became Sir George, or Knight George, Herr George. And he went into hiding in Wartburg, Germany. And he hid out in that castle, in Wartburg Castle in Germany, hiding from the most powerful man in the world who wanted him dead. And while he was there, he translated the Bible into German in the course of just several weeks' time. He invented the German language, by the way, because there was no such thing as German
it was all these Germanic cities that had their languages. He kind of pulled together a translation that everybody throughout the Germanies could read. And while he was there, Psalm 118, you know, when he says, I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger. He knew that when he was in that castle, yes, he was being protected by people. Yes, he was in hiding. But he knew that it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. He knew that the Lord was on his side. And that's where he kept returning to again and again. Psalm 118 was evidently also very dear to the New Testament authors because almost all of them quote or allude to Psalm 118 in their writings. A few weeks ago, we studied Psalm 110, and I told you that Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your feet, a footstool for your feet. That verse is the most quoted or alluded to verse in all the New Testament from out of the Psalms. Well, Psalm 118, in a couple of different places, is the most directly quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 118, particularly verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And verses 25 and 26, save us. In Hebrew, save us is Hosanna. Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. Right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those two sections are quoted in different ways in Matthew 21, verse 9, 21, verse 42, Mark 11, 9, Mark 12, 10 and 11, Luke 13, 35 and 20, verse 17, John 12, 13, Acts 4, 11, Hebrews 13, 6, and 1 Peter 2, 4 and 7. If you're worried about writing all that down, you don't have to. It's on your insert. Not only that, but Paul alludes to verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20 when he says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the living temple of the church. So Psalm 118 is directly quoted or alluded to by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, and the author of Hebrews. Now, I'll give you bonus points if after church you can name the two New Testament authors that do not quote or reference Psalm 118. But that's pretty impressive. Why is Psalm 110 and 118 so important? I mean, we read them and yeah, it's good, but why did these verses become so important? Well, they became important because when Jesus came, he shattered all the expectations of the Jewish people regarding their Messiah. They expected Messiah to be the son of David, who would be a greatly anointed earthly king who would lead the nation in battle and victory over their enemies, over Rome. That's what they expected. Son of David, warrior king, lead us in victory over our enemies. But that's not what Jesus came to do. That's not who Jesus was. So they were confused. Psalm 110 helps clarify who the Messiah is. He's not the son of David because David calls him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That tells us that the Messiah is not the son of David. He's the Lord of David, which means he has to be the son of God because he's higher than David. And that his throne is not in Jerusalem, but it's in heaven because the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Psalm 110 helps us correct who is this king and where is his throne. He's not the son of David. He's the son of God. And his throne is not in Jerusalem, but it's in heaven. And then Psalm 118 helps us clarify how the Messiah does his work. And it's in a very unexpected way, very characteristic of God to do things in an unexpected way, because verse 22 tells us, starting in verse 21, it says, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. How does God become our salvation? Verse 22 tells us, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is by being rejected that Christ is made the cornerstone. Because it is in being rejected that he goes to the cross and does the work of salvation. So Psalm 110 clarifies for us who Jesus is and what kind of king he is. And Psalm 118 clarifies for us how it is he wins the victory. That's why these two became so important to the early church. And they're important to us if we want to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So we're going to take a look at Psalm 118. And we're going to do so in four parts. First, we're going to see the deliverance that is needed. And then the deliverer, the Lord, being trusted for the deliverance. And then the deliverance given and celebrated. And then the deliverer thanked and praised. We'll see that in all four of these, there was an original context that the psalm was written in, where deliverance was needed from enemies. The Lord was trusted for that deliverance. The Lord gave the deliverance and was celebrated, and he was thanked and praised. But then we'll see how Christ ultimately fulfills this psalm and then how it applies to our lives. So we'll go from the Old Testament to Christ and to our lives. First of all, the deliverance that is needed. After that opening call that we read together, the psalmist gets right to it when he says in verse 5, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord." This word for distress or anxiety or turmoil is literally a word that refers to being squeezed. We have an expression that refers to the same thing. We call it being between a rock and a hard place. You ever been between a rock and a hard place? There's no way out. That's the word that the psalmist is using here. In my distress, in being squeezed in with no way out, I called to the Lord. He describes it later by saying, "All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. They surrounded me like bees." This is like a recurring nightmare I used to have when I was a kid, because you'd see these movies, right? These movies where some, you know, knucklehead boy usually hits a baseball bat and hits a wasp nest or whatever, or steps upon a hornet's nest, and then you're surrounded by bees and you're running as hard as you can, but you can't get away from the bees. They're just surrounding you and stinging you repeatedly. And some of you may have had that experience. I only had it in nightmare form. I'd wake up in the middle of the night terrified, sweating. But this is the picture here. So surrounded by enemies that it's like being surrounded by a swarm of bees. And then he says in verse 13, "I was pushed hard so that I was falling." This is extreme distress. This is not just, "Well, I had a kind of a bad day." But all of us, I think, in our lives can recall those moments when we felt that way. When we felt like, how did I get here? And how do I get out of here? This seems impossible. I don't understand what's happening. I am stuck. When I think of places where this was true in Scripture, we don't know who wrote Psalm 118, and we don't know when it was written. Most scholars think it was written by one of the Davidic kings of Judah, one of the kings in the line of David. Some people think it was written by David himself. I'm not sure about that, because this seems to me to be a psalm for temple worship, and the temple hadn't been built yet when David was around. So whatever the circumstance was, the psalmist despaired of his life. And to me, I think of two circumstances that come to my mind. The first is when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army when Hezekiah was king. And if I had to pick, I would say that this psalm might have been written out of that context. I don't know. But the Bible tells us that Hezekiah was a righteous king. He was one of the few kings of Israel who really honored the Lord thoroughly in removing all idolatry and all false worship from the land and calling people back to temple worship and seeking to reinstitute all the ways in which God was to be worshipped. Well, the Assyrians came down and conquered northern Israel, and then they conquered all the towns of Judah, and they had Jerusalem surrounded with hundreds of thousands of men. So when you think about being surrounded by the nations like a swarm of bees, like a fire that's gone out among the thorns, they've just swept down from Assyria and they've destroyed everything in their path. And now they surround Jerusalem. And they're mocking God, and they're mocking Hezekiah. And they're doing so in the language, in the Jewish language, in Hebrew, so that the people who are on the wall defending the city would be terrified and would give up. That's the picture that comes to mind when I think of this situation. What did Hezekiah do? Did he come up with some clever political solution? Did he negotiate a truce? Did he look to Egypt for help? No, he didn't do any of that. He cried out to the Lord. He went to Isaiah the prophet and he said, we need to pray. And we need to pray seriously because this is beyond our control. And the angel of the Lord came and in one night struck down 185,000 Assyrian warriors in a single night. In the name of the Lord, by praying to the Lord, the enemies were cut off and then they went home. And Jerusalem would stand for more than 100 more years. The second is Jesus on the cross, surrounded by this angry, mocking crowd of both Jews and Romans, having been put there by a conspiracy of betrayal, injustice, and cowardice inspired by Satan. And so Satan has come against him. The Jewish leaders have come against him. The Roman army is being used against him. And he's completely surrounded by this mocking, jeering mob. He's cut off. In those times, we must trust in the Lord. The psalmist says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I think it's very interesting that in this point there is such repetition. You know why? Because we need it. When we're in a place where we're feeling squeezed and there seems to be no way out, when circumstances seem overwhelming, we don't just need to hear the truth one time. We need it repeated until we believe it, right? And so that's why I think this repetition, this psalm is very repetitious, because it's meant to be called to mind in those moments. And when Jesus was facing agony on the cross, before he went to the cross, he pleaded to his Father three times. Three times he pleaded and three times he submitted to his Father's will. Repetition in distress is a normal human reaction, and to take it to the Lord and remind ourselves repeatedly of the truth of God is so important. There are two truths that these lines drive home. One, the Lord is on my side. And two, it is better to take refuge in the Lord. When we're in despair, we can have no greater confidence than to know that God is indeed for us. Romans 8, Paul gives us the key to confidence in the midst of life's sufferings. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Guys, did you ever get into arguments with your friends when you were little? And somewhere in the course of the argument, you brought up your dad? I did this. I don't know if you did it or not, but yeah, well, my dad could, right? So my dad is my size, and so I had great confidence that, you know, if I ever got in a real bind, not like, what's my dad going to do, go beat up a little kid? It's kind of silly to think about as an adult. But when I was a kid, I thought, well, you mess with me, and my dad is going to come. And then he would say, well, my dad could beat up your dad. I'd say, no way, my dad could totally beat up your dad. It's dumb, right? But here's the deal. When you're facing temptation or trial or despair or hopelessness, you need to know that actually your Father is on your side as your helper. When Satan comes against you, either to tempt you to sin or to despair, to cause you to want to give up hope, you need to know the Lord is on my side as my Father. He's adopted me. He's adopted me at the cost of his Son. He who did not spare his own Son,
but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He is on my side. Who can be against us? In Hebrews 13:6 is one of the places where Psalm 118 is quoted, and it's quoted in the context of having the confidence to resist temptation. This is one of those verses that we often take out of its context, so I want you to hear the context. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You know what is one of the most deadly games that Satan loves to get us playing? It's the comparison game. You ever been tricked into playing the comparison game? Well, he's got this kind of car, I've got this kind of car. He's got this kind of house, I've got this kind of house. He makes this amount of money, I make this amount of money. His kids are this way, my kids are that way. Satan loves to get you to play the comparison game because he can get you feeling sorry for yourself and he can get you not content with what you have but coveting what you don't have. And it's a deadly game. And it's a game that we play ever since we're children. Look, I got an email in my email box this week from LinkedIn inviting me to play the comparison game. And I had to hit delete. Oh, yeah. You know what it says. Compare your salary to other pastors in your area. Delete. I am not playing that game. But we can play that game, right? In those moments is when Hebrews says, we need to be content with what we have because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is on my side, or the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the second truth is that it is better to take refuge in the Lord. Many things in this life offer us the promise of security. For the king who wrote this psalm, his temptation was to find security in alliances with powerful nations. And that's why he says it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. God's kings were always tempted to find their security in alliances with other nations. And God always told them not to make such alliances. And whenever they made such alliances, they always regretted it. But it seemed like the reasonable thing to do. We're tempted to find security in our investments, our savings. That's why we call them our securities, right? What do we call our investments? Securities. Or maybe we find it in our safe neighborhoods or our good schools or our nice communities. Whatever is the human earthly means of support, it is better to take refuge in the Lord. Jesus knew when he faced the cross that he had no earthly means of support. When his disciples began to try to provide him with earthly means of support, what did he do? I mean, Peter brings out his sword and he goes to battle. He was serious. I'm ready to die for you, Lord. Let me get out my sword. And he swings at the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. Jesus, one of those kind of disgusting passages in Scripture, but really cool if you think about it, stoops down, picks up the guy's ear, puts it back on his head and heals him. And he says, Peter, put your sword away. Because even in that moment, Jesus knew it was better to trust in the Lord than to trust in the swords of his followers. Peter would later deny him. Judas had betrayed him. His disciples ran from him. His own nation's leaders conspired against him. Pontius Pilate washed his hands of him. And Jesus trusted in the Father alone. His last words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died. He knew it was better to trust in the Lord, and the Lord raised him from the dead. Over and over again in the Bible, God tries to get us to learn this lesson, and we're so slow to learn it. But you think about it. All the ways in which God has repeatedly delivered his people from danger, from oppression, from slavery, from conquest, and through the most unlikely means. When famine was coming on the land of Canaan, God sent Joseph to Egypt as a slave, sold into slavery by his brothers, where he would rise from the pit of prison to the prime minister's seat and be in a position to rescue God's people from the famine.
When slavery and oppression crushed the people of God hundreds of years later, God sent Moses, who was a runaway murderer, to lead his people out of bondage. When walls stood in the way of the conquest of the Promised Land, God had his people march around the city so that he could bring the walls down and give them the victory. Later, when the Midianites swarmed into the Promised Land as thick as locusts in the days of the judges, God raised up a man who was hiding in a cave and threshing his wheat in secret so that he could lead an army. And then he reduced his army from 30,000 to 300 so that God could bring the deliverance. When a giant stood and mocked and threatened God's people with servitude to the Philistines, God sent a shepherd boy with a sling and five stones to slay the giant and free his people. When his people, due to their own sin and idolatry, were finally taken into bondage and exile, God called a young Jewish woman to be the means of their deliverance from destruction. And he would later call a humble cupbearer to speak to the king and have his people released and returned to the Promised Land. God has always delivered his people, and he has always done so in ways that don't make any sense from a human perspective, because God alone gets the glory. The heart of this psalm is verses 10 to 27, and it tells the story of God's great deliverance and of the nation's celebration of that deliverance. And throughout this section, there are double layers of meaning that make these verses so rich and wonderful. I want to go through about seven different double layers of meaning very quickly in this heart of the psalm. You know, it shows the power and wisdom of God that he can inspire a song from an ancient king which speaks so clearly of his son who would come hundreds of years later. Think about the Old Testament for a minute, what we have in the Old Testament as it relates to Jesus. It's one thing for God to give prophecies which very specifically tell the details of where Jesus would be born, how he would be born, what kind of man he would be, how he would die, how he would rise again from the dead. And God's done that. God did that in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, and Psalm 22, and Micah 5:2, and Zechariah 9:9, specific prophecies of the events of the life of Jesus. But it's another thing for God to arrange the history of his people to be a story that foreshadows the coming of the king. I mean, to give a prophecy is one thing, but to arrange all of human history so that Joseph is betrayed by his brothers and sold for money and thrown into the pit before he rises again and is in a position to save. That's the Joseph story tells us about Jesus. Every story tells us about Jesus. Not only that, but in the Psalms, we have songs that the people sang in celebration of the deliverance that God brought, and these songs speak of Jesus. So we have prophecies and history and celebration that all speaks about Jesus. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is a quote, actually, from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. It was a song that was sung on the shores of the Red Sea after the drowning of Pharaoh's army. On one level, it can simply mean, hey, God rescued us. Isn't that great? But it says more than that, doesn't it? It says, the Lord is my strength and my song. It doesn't just say, he has provided my salvation. It says, he has become my salvation. And later, the psalmist directly addresses God and says, you have become my salvation. So this speaks of more than just parting a Red Sea or defeating an army. It speaks of the God of the universe himself becoming the salvation of his people. Now, where did that happen? On the cross. It happens with Jesus. This is from the Song of Moses. And what's interesting is in Revelation, we're told that around the throne of God at the end of the age, the people of God sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb about how God has become our salvation. The Lamb of God is how God becomes our salvation. There are glad songs in the tents of the righteous in verses 15 and 16. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now, this can simply mean that God has shown himself strong and mighty to save. But in other scriptures, we know that Jesus is God's right hand because he's seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 told us that, and the New Testament picks that up. Now, the middle line of this song is interesting. The ESV has the right hand of the Lord does valiantly, the right hand of the Lord exalts. But it's really in the passive, and it's better translated, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. Which you might have that if you have a translation other than the ESV. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Jesus is the exalted right hand of God who did valiantly in defeating sin and death for us. He has become our salvation. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Now, on one level, it's just talking about the gates of the city of Jerusalem, the gates of the temple. If you're going up in holy procession before God, you come through the gates of the righteous. You come through the gates, you enter into God's presence. But if we read this in the light of the cross, we know that Jesus is the gate of the Lord. Jesus said in John 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find out and find pasture." This is the gate of the Lord that the righteous enter through, is Jesus himself. And then he says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus became our salvation when he was rejected by the builders and sent to the cross. They thought they were getting rid of him. They were actually arranging for our deliverance and for his victory. He becomes the cornerstone by being rejected by the builders. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In the original context, this is referring to the day of celebration. If you're able to gather together in Jerusalem and you're able to celebrate as a nation, how are you able to do that? It's because the Lord has delivered you from your enemies. So this is the day that the Lord has made. He's made it possible by delivering you from your enemies. But what does that mean for us? What is the day that we gather together for celebration that the Lord has made possible because of his deliverance of us? It's the Lord's day. It's now. This is the day that the Lord has made. He made this day possible, this gathering possible, because he won the deliverance for us. And so let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord, save us, is Hosanna, I already told you in Hebrew. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These lines were used by the crowds in Jerusalem to welcome Jesus in his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the crowds shouting these lines, which makes sense. From their perspective, they were expecting that Jesus was riding in as the king who was going to give them deliverance. They had been singing Psalm 118 every year at Passover. It was Passover. So every year they had sung Psalm 118 at Passover for hundreds of years. And here comes the one they think could be the king. He's riding on a donkey, which is how a king brings peace to a city. They're waving their palm branches, which is a symbol of national independence for Israel. And so they're saying, "Hosanna," which means save now, save us. And they mean, of course, save us from these Romans. Save us from this Pontius Pilate guy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They think he's the son of David, but they were wrong, but they were right. The Pharisees said, "You got to tell them to shut up, Jesus. You got to tell them to be quiet." Why were the Pharisees so nervous? Rome's going to crack down on us. They're going to start killing people. They were nervous that the crowd was going to get stirred up, but Jesus said, no, they have to cry out. Why did Jesus want the crowds crying this? Because he was the king who was entering the city to bring salvation. But they missed the context that he was doing so as the stone that the builders rejected. The very builders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the rulers were saying, come on, this is not right. They were rejecting him, but God was making him into our cornerstone. He's the one who comes to bring salvation, the real salvation we need, not some temporary political relief, but eternal life. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now, this could also be translated as bind the sacrificial victim with cords. Now, I can't read bind the sacrificial victim with cords without thinking of the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross, but he was also bound with ropes, most likely. But there's kind of two levels of meaning here, because it refers to the sacrificial victim. But in the context of the psalm, it really is a thanksgiving offering. And so there's different levels that we could apply this. We could see this as a reference to Jesus, where the cross is the altar, and the cross is the altar that Jesus used to offer himself up to the Lord. But it could also refer to the Lord's Supper, which is our celebration of thanksgiving that we can do because of his offering. It's not an altar, but it's a celebration of thanksgiving. But we could also even see it as a reference to our own lives. If God brings the salvation, if he has made his light to shine upon us, the way we respond to that is by bringing the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Hebrews 13:15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I hope you can see that this psalm just speaks to us in every line about what Jesus has done. God never, ever pretends that life is easy or that we have no enemies. God never. The Bible is so realistic. A lot of Christians, I think, miss that. We're so concerned, I think, to present kind of a sanitized, cleaned up, happy-faced presentation to the world, thinking that that's going to make it more attractive to people. Guess what? People are hurting. People know that life is not all sunshine and roses. And sometimes the thing that most turns people off to the church is when the church pretends that life is all sunshine and roses, because they say all those people smiling and all dressed up, they're just so fake. You know, life is hard. The Bible never pretends that life is not hard. The Bible knows that we are in distress when we cry out to the Lord, that we're surrounded on every side, that we're in a tight spot and we don't know how to get out. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus went to the tightest spot of all. Jesus endured the greatest suffering of all. Jesus knows better than anyone who has ever lived what it really means to suffer, because he had all of our sin, all of the weight of condemnation put on him on the cross, and what he endured there is something that is unimaginable for any of us. He knows. And he did it for us. And he did it to win the deliverance for us, so that we, when we are stuck under the pressure of temptation or doubt or despair or loneliness or longing, when we are in those moments, we will cry out to the Lord and say, I know the Lord is on my side. How do you know it? Look at the cross. I know that God is for me. How do you know it? Look at the cross. I know that God has done the work to save me. How do you know it? Look at the cross. This is what Psalm 118 is calling us to in our moments of difficulty. And this is why Martin Luther ran to it as his life. When we go to the cross, when we see what Christ has done for us, that he was rejected and he has become the cornerstone, that this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes, it doesn't deny the reality of our suffering, but it gives us a solution that is greater. It gives us a deliverance that is greater. And so when we go to the cross, we can come out of that time ready to sing Psalm 118, which opens, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let Israel say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let the house of Aaron say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let those who fear the Lord say, "His steadfast love endures forever." And at the end of the psalm, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." You know why that one line, "His steadfast love endures forever," is repeated for us 5 times in this psalm? Because we need the repetition. His steadfast, unchanging, unwavering, persevering love endures through all trials and circumstances forever. That's our hope. And it is better to trust in the Lord than to put our confidence in anything this world has to offer. Let's pray. Father, you have given us everything in your Son. You have given us forgiveness of all of our sins. You have given us an answer to every one of our doubts. You have given us comfort in our loneliness. You have given us hope in our despair. And it is all found in your Son, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who is God for us. We can say, because of Jesus, "The Lord is on my side as my helper. What can man do to me? I will not be afraid, because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Write this upon our hearts, Lord, until we own it deep within our souls and can draw upon this truth in whatever trial we may face. We pray this in Jesus' name.